Our subject this morning is the liturgy of the Christian church. Now, right away, you might be saying, "What in the world? You know, do we have a liturgy? What are we talking about when we use the word liturgy?" Well, I am glad that you asked. We're gonna look at that topic this morning: the church's liturgy, Christian liturgy. The word liturgy, which I'm sure we're all familiar with, maybe you haven't thought exactly about what it means. It comes from a Greek word that's in the scriptures. The Greek word liturgia means the people's duty or the people's work. It's made of two words. One, the beginning means people. The second word means duty or work. And so the word literally means the people's work, the people's duty. And it was often used, especially in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was used to refer to the priestly function. The ministry or the public service that the priest would offer in public worship to the Lord. So this word is the word that the translators of the Old Testament into Greek, it's the word that they used to describe the priestly ministry in the Old Testament. And so then in the New Testament, the same word is used to refer to Christian worship activity, and it's used metaphorically as well to refer to spiritual service. For instance, in 2 Peter, I think it is, Peter says, I'm poured out as a drink offering to the Lord. The word there is this word, liturgy. So it's in Romans 12, 1 and 2, talking about worship, the word is used there as well. So it refers more often than not metaphorically to our spiritual sacrifices of worship as New Testament believers. But because of this word's use in the Old Testament and the New Testament, over time, the word liturgy, the anglicization of the word, has come to refer to the order or structure of a church service, very simply. So really, all churches have a liturgy. When we think of liturgy, we normally think of, you know, the Roman Catholic Church or a Lutheran church or an Anglican church. But really, every church has a liturgy. Every church has an order or a structure to the worship service. And even those who say, well, we don't have a liturgy, well, their liturgy is to have a disordered service. So even that in itself is a liturgy. And this idea of an order or a structure to a service is a biblical concept. And it's really based off of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 40 reads, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now, if you're a parent, you've probably used this verse to motivate your children to clean their room, right? But in context, this refers to the order or structure of our worship services. This verse is a command to have a thoughtful liturgy. Let's just look real briefly at the context of this verse. If we were to go back to verse 27, Paul says to the Corinthians, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." So it seems like in the Corinthian church, people were just coming, and it was disordered, and somebody said, "Hey, I want to sing a hymn," and somebody said, "Hey, I have a prophecy to give," and it was just all kind of random and disordered. But Paul says, "Let all things be done for building up." Verse 27, "If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most, and in turn, and let someone interpret." So this is not some kind of chaotic thing. If you've got a prophecy or a tongue to give, which obviously was still going in that time but is no longer in ours, he said, let it be done orderly, two or three at a time, and in order. None of this chaos going on. Verse 28, "But if there's no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that you may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." We should communicate this verse to some of the folks in the charismatic movement who say, "I can't help it." No, he says, the spirit of the prophets are under the control of the prophets. You can do this orderly. And then we get to verse 33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And then if we go to the end of the chapter, we find our verse, "But all things should be done decently and in order." So Paul's command here is, I don't want this chaotic service where everyone just comes and all at once all these things are going on, hymns and prophecies and exhortations and all these things. No, it needs to be done one by one to the edification of the body for the glory of God. Let all things be done decently and in order. And that's really the biblical principle that lies beneath this idea of our liturgy. Liturgy simply means a thoughtful way of ordering or structuring a worship service. Every church has a liturgy. The question is, how thoughtful is it, and what is it? What does it communicate? And that's kind of what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, before we get into this topic any further, I want to give credit to whom credit is due. About a year ago now, Brian Chappell came out with a book called Christ-Centered Worship. He's well known as a homiletician, as a teacher of preaching. Years ago, he came out with a book called Christ-Centered Preaching that has been very influential. Just about a year ago, he came out with a book called Christ-Centered Worship, and a lot of the format or the approach that I'm taking this morning is based on his book. I've thrown in my own information and order of the material, but I do want to give credit to this book. I'd encourage you to read this. It's a fascinating look at the church's liturgy throughout history and how it has influenced our order and structure of worship even today. That's kind of what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, what is a liturgy, and what is the importance of liturgy? Is it really important how we order and structure our service? Well, I want to emphasize the importance of our liturgy by directing us to something else that's similar. The liturgy of a church is very similar to church architecture. Church architecture is not unimportant. It has always communicated something. This is a church that we saw in Brazil. And this architecture, this building, communicates something to us when we look at it. It's not arbitrary. It tells us something. Brian Chappell in his book says, structures tell stories. And I think he's right. Architecture communicates something. For instance, during the Middle Ages and nearing the end of the Middle Ages, churches were often built in the structure of a cross. This is kind of a bird's eye view of a common church or cathedral during that time. And you could see the shape of a cross here. That communicated something. It wasn't just arbitrary that they had some wings out to the side here. They built them on purpose this way to communicate something, to communicate the gospel. This is probably toward the end of the Middle Ages, and you can already see some things that are reflecting even some errors in the way that they viewed worship. For instance, you can see what the central focus of their worship is. Their pulpit's off to the side, and as the church developed and developed some errors, the message became less and less important. What was important to them was the Eucharist, or the table, and that's communicated by their architecture, by the way they have the room laid out. Even how it's laid out here with the chancel and what they call the sanctuary and the nave, this is where the people sat, and it was almost as if, and they'll describe it this way, it was almost as if they had two rooms. This is where the laity sat, and this is where the priests did their work, and it was almost as if never the twain shall meet. The priests do their work, it's withheld from the laity. The laity are just watching. In fact, sometimes they would put up a half wall here or even a screen to communicate that the laity is not worthy to participate in the work of the priests. This was all communicated through their architecture. This meant something. Here, for example, this is a church in Brazil that we saw. And you can see here, you can't really see, there's the transepts out here at the side. It was shaped like a cross. And then it's not so prominent in this church, but there's two rooms where the laity sat and where the priest did their work. And in this church, it was really evident. This is a statue of Mary, and this is a stained glass of Mary. The Mariolatry in Brazil was even stronger than it is here in the States. Over here, off to the side, is a statue of Jesus, but very strong Mariolatry. All communicated through their layout, through their architecture. Structures tell stories. Structures aren't just arbitrary. They communicate something. Here's an example of how they put up the half wall here to separate the laity from the clergy. And like I said, sometimes they'd even have a screen to separate. Now, at the time of the Reformation, along with the reforms to worship, architecture changed. Martin Luther made some reforms. Here's a Lutheran church that we saw in Brazil. See, I'm kind of mixing our Brazil trip here with a Sunday school lesson. But you can see here, there's no longer two rooms. The Lutheran architecture was one unified room because they wanted to communicate, it's the people's work. There is no laity-clergy division in terms of what can be done in worship. The table was still very prominent, but the pulpit was also prominent. And in fact, they kind of brought the pulpit out into the midst of the people. But this communicated something. It communicated reforms in the worship. Later, with John Calvin and then the Presbyterians and later the Baptists, the pulpit was moved to the center. This is a Presbyterian church, not one that we saw in Brazil. But you can see now our churches, Baptist and Presbyterian churches, move the pulpit to the middle. That communicates something. It's not just arbitrary. It communicates that the word is central to our services. In many churches, it was customary to have the organ and the choir in the balcony. This is that same Lutheran church in Brazil. In fact, this organist, when we went into the church, she played for us a Bach Prelude and Fugue. I never expected to hear a Bach Prelude and Fugue played on a pipe organ in a Lutheran church founded in 1868 in Brazil. It was a strange experience, but it was a treat. But this was common in many Presbyterian and Baptist and even Lutheran churches to have the musicians in the back to communicate that they were leading the congregation in worship. It wasn't the musicians were performing and the people were watching. It was the musicians are leading the rest of the congregation, so they would put the musicians in the back. Of course, most of our churches today, I think even Pastor related this in one of his first couple sessions in this series, we've been very heavily influenced by a kind of theater stage atmosphere. So we've moved the musicians to the front. We have this kind of stage that we do various things on. But we still have the pulpit in the middle. You can tell this is a Baptist church by the architecture because you have the baptistry. The whole point is this. This is not a lesson on church architecture, although that would be an interesting study. But the point is that structures communicate something. And architecture communicates something. If you were to look at the layout and architecture of this church, you know right away their philosophy of worship, just by their architecture, just by the way that they have things laid out. Churches have steeples for a reason. This is Curitiba in Brazil. The steeple communicates something. It directs us to God. It points people. It's usually higher than most of the buildings in the city. There's a reason that we have the church architecture that we have. It's because it communicates something. Structures tell stories. So we're not here this morning to talk about architecture, but liturgy is very similar to the church's architecture. Structures tell stories, and in a very similar way, liturgies tell stories. Liturgy communicates something. The structure and order of our worship services communicate. Now, in the scriptures, there is no prescribed liturgies. There's nothing in the scripture that tells us you have to order it this way. But we do have a command, as we saw a moment ago, that we must order our services. We must think through. It can't just be haphazard. It can't just be a jumbled mess of worship elements. We should and we must, according to biblical command, think through our services and ask the question, what is our liturgy communicating about what we believe of worship, about what we believe about the gospel, about what we believe. The liturgy of the Roman Catholic Church over time developed to communicate strong things about what they believed the gospel is. The liturgy of the Lutheran Church, liturgies of Presbyterian churches, and now liturgies of Baptist churches communicate what we believe to be important about worship, about the Christian life, about the gospel, and about our relationship with the Lord. So all churches have liturgy. The question is, what does our liturgy communicate? And that's the important question we should be asking. Now, I want to first look at how the liturgy of the church developed over time. Because the liturgy that developed in the church throughout the Middle Ages really affected all liturgies to follow. In fact, how we do things today in our church has largely been affected through a series of steps and through a series of reforms, to be sure, but has been largely influenced by the liturgy that was developed during the Middle Ages. Now, before we get there, I want to take a little bit of a rabbit trail, and I want to talk just for a moment about the Roman Catholic Church, because you may rightly be thinking in your minds, wait a minute, if we're talking about the liturgy that was developed during the Middle Ages, wasn't that the Roman Catholic Church? And the Roman Catholic Church is apostate. I mean, they're preaching another gospel. So how can we look with approval at the liturgy that was developed during the Middle Ages? Perhaps you even had that same question about a month ago when we talked about the hymnody that had developed during the Middle Ages. Now, that's a good question. But I want us to remember a few important things about the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, number one, the Roman Catholic Church did not fully become what it is today until the Council of Trent, which met for a series of years from 1554 to 1563. If we look at the Roman Catholic Church today, there is no question it is an apostate church. It preaches another gospel. And that affects a lot of what they do in their practice and certainly in their liturgy. But what we automatically think of when we think of the Roman Catholic Church didn't fully come into the official position of the Roman Catholic Church until about 1570, until this Council of Trent. Before this time, as we're going to see in a moment, it was a total mixed bag. You had some rank heretics within the Roman Catholic Church. You had some very evangelical men who were preaching the gospel and had a lot of things right. And then you had some men who had a lot of things right and had some things wrong. And so you have a lot of confusion and tension. But you have to remember, this was the time in which doctrine was being crystallized, when the doctrine of the Bible was really being figured out about the best way to explain it. Let me show you the things that were confirmed by the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent. These are things that we automatically think of when we think of the Roman Catholic Church today. For instance, they confirmed that the deuterocanonical books were on par with the other books of the canon. You've heard of some of these books, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees and the Wisdom of Solomon and the Letter of Jeremiah. Some of these books that we would say, no, they are not part of the canon. Well, it was at this council that those books were put on par with the rest of Scripture. Before this time, some believed that they were, and some believed that they weren't. Martin Luther came out and said, no, they're not. And so at this council, they came together and they said, yes, they are. They're on par with Scripture. But even a man like Jerome, who the Roman Catholics consider one of their foremost leaders, who was the translator of the Bible into Latin, even Jerome said, no. You know, this was years before, obviously. Jerome said, these books we can look to as historical, as good examples, but these are not inspired authoritative books. So there's an example of a man who the Roman Catholics even looked to as an influential leader, but they went against him at the Council of Trent by saying these books are on par with Scripture. It was at this council that they established tradition of the church to be equal in authority to the Bible. Before that, it was mixed. Some believe it was, some believed it wasn't. It was at this council that justification was declared to be offered on the basis of faith and works. Today we think of Roman Catholics and we think faith and works, but it wasn't always the case. They were wrestling with this prior to the Council of Trent. After the Council of Trent, it's official church dogma. Prior to that, they weren't so sure. This is when they reaffirmed the seven sacraments, and that the Eucharist or the table was propitiatory, which we would say, no, that's heresy, that's unbiblical. But it wasn't until the Council of Trent that was really affirmed. It was the Council of Trent that the practice of withholding the cup from the average laity was confirmed. And other things like the doctrine of purgatory, invocation of saints, veneration of relics, also the efficiency of indulgences, all of these things. The Council of Trent was when they said, this is official church dogma. People believed that before the Council of Trent, but it wasn't uniform. There were men that strongly disagreed with many of these doctrines. And so you have quite a mixed bag. So the first point to remember when we think about the church during the Middle Ages is that the Roman Catholic Church did not become exactly what it is today with all of its heresy, with all of its wrong teaching, did not become fully and confirmed in that until about 1570. So number two, church leaders and theologians prior to Trent were a mixture of truth and error. You had some men who were just power hungry and used the church to get their way. You certainly had that. You had some men who were rank heretics. But you also had some strong evangelical leaders. And they were in the church, they were in the Roman Catholic Church, But they were teaching right beliefs. There were even, if you can believe this, early on, some men who were popes who taught biblical things. Now, the fact that they were pope was unbiblical. That was an error that crept in fairly early. But even John Calvin himself admired a man like Gregory the Great, said that he was the last of the good popes, and said that he really taught some good biblical doctrines. So we have to remember that during the Middle Ages, there was this tension. They were wrestling through biblical doctrine. And some of them made huge mistakes, but some of them really came to some truth regarding biblical doctrine. We look back at men during this time and we say, how in the world could they teach, on the one hand, such good things, and on the other hand, some things that were so unbiblical? We look back 20/20 vision and we say, you know, it's ridiculous. We almost look with disdain at some of these guys and what they taught. But we have to remember this third point. Our ability to discern their errors is a result of the struggles that they endured to define doctrine. So you had one man, for instance, who really wrestled with the doctrine of justification and had that right, but maybe had some other doctrines totally wrong. And so we look at him and we say, how could he believe that? But then we look at another man during this time who had those doctrines right, but maybe messed up on the doctrine of justification. They were wrestling through these doctrines at this time and were coming to some conclusions regarding what the Bible taught. What's important to remember is that when we look at these men during the Middle Ages, as this doctrine was being formulated, as they were learning the best way to explain and articulate biblical doctrine, we can't judge them for what they said about a particular doctrine until that doctrine had been officially articulated in a biblical way. So, for instance, they struggled in the early years of the church to define the deity of Christ. That was one of the first doctrines that they really wrestled with. At the Council of Nicaea, which we're going to look more at in a moment, they came out with a creed that affirmed the full deity and equality of Jesus Christ as God. And they worded it in a specific way to avoid errors. Prior to that, we might look at some of the apostolic fathers and we may say, boy, how they worded that doesn't seem like they really believed in the deity of Christ. But chances are they did. They just didn't quite know how to word it yet until they all got together and said, all right, in order to avoid error, we need to articulate it this way. So we can't judge these men on particular doctrines until that time in which they wrestled with it. After the Council of Nicaea, if somebody disagreed with the wording of the creed, well, then we know they don't believe in the deity of Christ. After it's been articulated, we can say, oh, well, we know that they, you know, that person doesn't agree with that. Okay? So the point to remember is, as we're talking about the liturgy that has developed during this time, we need to remember that there were some men who were fully heretical and there were some men who had some errors, but they were at this time really wrestling through biblical doctrine. And here's the important point. The reformers, who were looking at the condition of the Roman church at their time and realized we need to make some major changes, they retained from the Roman Catholic Church those things that were good. They resisted a lot of things. They said, no, indulgences are unbiblical. No, the sharp distinction between the clergy and the laity in worship, that's unbiblical. No, the table does not have a propitiatory effect to it. They rejected a lot. But anything that they saw that came before them that was a reflection of good biblical doctrine, they retained. And one of the things that they retained was the church's liturgy. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't make reforms in the church's liturgy. They certainly did. They changed a lot of things. But they kept the basic structure of the liturgy, as we'll see. They did change some things. For instance, Luther said, we're not going to sing in Latin anymore. We're going to sing in the language of the people, because this is the people's work. In my opinion, that was a good move. That was a right move. So he made some changes like that. He changed the view of the Lord's table. We would say he didn't change it quite enough, but he did change it. So he changed how the liturgy was acted, but they didn't change necessarily the structure of the liturgy. And we're going to see why they didn't change it in a moment. Now let's look at how this liturgy developed. We're going to look at basically what the liturgy of the church looked like prior to the Council of Trent. After Trent, you get all kinds of worse theology and heresy within the Roman Catholic Church. and they developed a new liturgy at Trent that reflected some of their errant theological positions. But prior to the Council of Trent, the structure or order of their services reflected biblical truth. Let's look at that. First, in their liturgy, they had two major segments, two sections of the liturgy of the worship. The first was called the Liturgy of the Word, which was where they had their preaching and their scripture reading and those sorts of things. After the Liturgy of the Word, they had a dismissal of what they called the non-communicants, or in other words, those within the congregation who weren't part of the church and who weren't eligible for the Lord's table. They would dismiss them. And then the second part of their liturgy was the liturgy of the upper room, or the liturgy of the Lord's table. This is reflected in how we do things today, even now, isn't it? We usually, when we observe the Lord's table, we have almost two sections of our service, don't we? We have the main part of the service with singing and the preaching, and then we have the section of our service dedicated to the table. That finds its roots in how the church liturgy developed during this time. Now, this dismissal of the non-communicants is where we get the term Mass today. The term Mass is from the Latin word missa, which simply means dismissal, and so it came to describe this second portion of the service where everyone else was dismissed. Now, today, this word Mass is so closely tied to the Roman Catholic view that we would never use this word to describe what we're doing today. But back then, it was just a neutral word that meant dismissal, and therefore it came to refer to this portion of the service where some were dismissed, where only the faithful were kept in the service. So that's where we get that. Now let's just briefly look really quickly at these two sections of the church's liturgy. And it may look a little foreign to you, but I think you'll start seeing some similarities or some things that have influenced the way that we do worship even today. Even after many steps and many reforms which were necessary, which we'll look at, you can see how this has affected us today. First, their liturgy of the word. We're going to look at some of these things with more detail, so we'll just kind of run through them right now. They started with a choral introit, which was kind of like a call to worship, which we even do today. Then they moved on to a Kyrie. Remember, they still did things in Latin, which Luther disagreed with, which I would disagree with as well. I think we should do our worship in the language of the people, because it's the people's work. But at this time, they still used Latin, which obviously Luther and others beyond him reformed. Now, we'll look at what all these mean in just a minute. Kyrie, which means Lord have mercy, Gloria, praise to the Lord. There was a salutation. The leader would say, Lord be with you, and the people would say, and with you. Then they would offer some prayers, have an Old Testament reading, an antiphonal chant, it's like a responsive reading, except it was in music. It was usually a psalm. And they would read from the epistles, a lot of scripture reading, which unfortunately, as the Roman Catholic Church developed into more error, they got rid of more and more. But at this time, there was a lot of scripture reading. A gradual, which was a psalm that was sung. Then they sung an Alleluia, had a gospel reading, then a sermon. Then they recited together the Nicene Creed, which we'll look at in a moment. And then here's where they dismissed those who were not eligible for the Lord's table, where we get our term Mass. Then we move to the liturgy of the upper room. They began with the offertory. We'll talk about what that is in a moment, but it's very similar to what we do today. The preparation of the elements. Again, another salutation. Sanctus, which means holy. We'll look at that in a moment. Benedictus, which is a blessing. Prayers, including the Lord's Prayer. A kiss of peace or some kind of other greeting. We'll talk about that. I just want to show you the layout before we look at some of these. Then they would break the bread. Then they would sing the Agnus Dei, which means Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Then they would partake of the communion, have prayer, and then the final dismissal. Okay, so that's the basic layout. You can already see some ways that this has affected us and some things that we've rightly changed because of the reforms over the year to reflect the doctrine that we believe is true in the Scripture. Now, before we look at some of these things specifically, I want to talk about the music of the liturgy. They divided the music and the prayers into two categories, the ordinary and the proper. The ordinary is what they did the same every single week. Okay, we'll look at that. The proper is what they change from week to week, depending upon the time of year or the holiday that they were celebrating or that sort of thing. The ordinary was divided into these, which we just saw, Kyrie, Gloria, Credo, Sanctus, Benedictus. I mention these only for this reason, that a lot of composers at this time and following, even Protestant composers like Johann Sebastian Bach, and even unbelieving composers like Mozart, wrote music for these categories. And there's some beautiful music that comes out of these, and these are... None of these statements are unbiblical in any way. We'll look at them in a moment. These are all biblical statements. Kyrie, Lord have mercy. Gloria, praise to the Lord. The Credo, which we'll look at. The Sanctus, holy is the Lord. The Benedictus, blessing. All of these things were biblical. There wasn't any theological error in these. Where the theological error crept in was in the propers, the prayers and the songs that they would sing for specific festivals or for specific saints later and that sort of thing. But these were, and I left out the Agnus Dei, these were biblical, and we'll look at exactly what these meant in a minute. Okay, let's talk about some of these things that have affected even how we worship today. They began with the choral introit, and this was basically a call to worship, a call to gather together and praise the Lord. It was an expression of God's greatness, of his worthiness to be praised. Usually at this time, it was sung by a choir. But as we'll see in a moment, Luther changed it so that this was actually something that the congregation participated in because he really wanted to emphasize the congregational aspect of worship, which was more and more lost as we got toward the end of the Middle Ages. Then they moved to a Kyrie. Kyrie is short for Kyrie eleison, which simply means Lord have mercy. This was a time in which they confessed their sin to the Lord. And so we can see the progression where we encounter the greatness and majesty of God, and our natural reflection, our natural response is to say, we are unworthy of his greatness. And so we move to a time of confession to the Lord. Next, they sang the Gloria. This was a hymn of assurance, of pardon, of praise, and of thanks. This was simply what the angels sung at Christ's birth. Mixed with some other truth here as well. Glory to God in the highest and in peace to his people on earth. Lord God, heavenly King, almighty God and Father, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. And here we have an assurance of pardon. A moment ago with the Kyrie, they're pleading God for mercy. In the Gloria, they're assured of pardon through Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. You are seated at the right hand of the Father. Receive our prayer, for you alone are the Holy One. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and the glory of God the Father. Amen. So you can see here, this is biblical truth. I would say we shouldn't sing this in Latin in our services, but if there were an English hymn version of this, it would be perfect. We would have no problem singing this hymn of praise and assurance of pardon in Jesus Christ. Then they would move to their section of instruction in the worship service. Old Testament reading, they would responsively sing a psalm together. So maybe the choir would sing a portion and then the congregation or a single leader, a cantor, would sing in the congregation, or maybe the choir would just sing it antiphonally. Then they would sing the Gloria Patri, which we sing in our church. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, and now, and shall ever be, world without end. Amen. This is an ancient Greek hymn. It was originally written in Greek, translated to Latin, translated to German, translated to French, and finally translated to English. And we even sing that in our church today. They would have an epistle reading, then a gradual, which was a scriptural response arranged in a song, usually a psalm. Then they would sing Alleluia, simply mean praise to the Lord, have a reading from the Gospels, and then they would have their sermon. And depending on where their emphasis was, their sermon would be long or short. So as the emphasis in error moved more toward the table and not to the word, this was very short and the emphasis was on the table. Later, the reforms were made to where the sermon was lengthy under Luther, and then, of course, Presbyterians, Baptists, we emphasize the word, and so we emphasize the sermon. After the sermon, they would recite the Nicene Creed. I mentioned a moment ago, the first council, if you don't count the Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts, the first church council where they came together and said, all right, we need to nail down this doctrine, was the Council of Nicaea. This is where they battled against Arianism. They said, all right, we have to really settle this doctrine of the deity of Christ. At this council, there were many theologians. One was a man named Nicholas of Myra. You might know him as Saint Nick. In fact, he got so ticked at someone, he slugged him in the face because he was defending the biblical doctrine of the deity of Christ. So Saint Nick was a good guy. But this was a council in which they said, all right, we need to really wrestle through this doctrine. And they said Jesus Christ is God. And you can see this reflected in this creed. This is a good creed. Look at this creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Of all that is, seen and unseen, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. Now notice this word, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Notice this, begotten, not made. Because some of the heretics were saying Jesus Christ was just created, and they rejected that. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Wonderful truth. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, there are probably two things toward the end there that bristled your goosebumps, right? But remember, we're talking about a time in which they're still figuring out the best way to say things. So the things that probably stuck out to you was first the Holy Catholic Church, right? We would say, oh, we don't believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Well, all they meant there was the universal church. All believers from the time of Pentecost on are part of the universal church. That's all they meant there. Now, if I were to say this creed today, I would probably change that to universal because of what that means in our minds today. But it's not in and of itself a bad sentiment. Do we believe in the universal church? Absolutely, and that's all they meant. This one's a little harder. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. You might say, that is an unbiblical statement. Until you look at Acts chapter 2. Look what Peter says. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Oh no, Peter believed in baptismal regeneration. Well, no, he didn't. Well, let me give you an illustration. I might say, I'm going to take an aspirin for my headache. Do I mean that I'm going to take an aspirin so that I will get a headache? No, the word for there means because of or as a result of. I mean I'm going to take the aspirin because I already have a headache. That's all that Peter means here when he says, repent for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent because you have been forgiven of your sins. And that's all they meant here in the Nicene Creed. So if I were to say this creed today, which I would, this is a great creed, just for clarity's sake, because of the errors that have crept into the church since this time, I would probably change it to, we acknowledge one baptism because we have been forgiven of our sins, or because of forgiveness of sins. But in and of itself, this is a wonderful creed. This is a wonderful expression of biblical doctrine. And as the liturgy developed, they recited this creed together after the sermon as an affirmation together. Yes, this is the truth that we believe. Now, very quickly, as I mentioned, they dismissed the non-communicants. I won't talk about this much, but they distinguished between three groups in the congregation. The communicants, which means Christians who are eligible for communion. The catechumens, which were those who were just learning the gospel. They may or may not be Christians, or they may not be sure yet, but they're seeking, they're learning the gospel, and so they're not saved yet, they're not eligible for communion. And then seekers, those who were seeking to know the truths of the gospel. And so at this time, they would dismiss all of the non-communicants, and only people who were eligible for the Lord's table would stay for the communion. Next, they would have the offertory, and this had two functions. This is when the bread and the cup were brought to the table, and it was also when money was collected. So in our day, we've kind of lost the first association, but we call the time when money is collected the offering or the offertory. This harkens back all the way to medieval church liturgy. Next came the Sanctus. This is a hymn expressing the holiness of God. Again, this is all wonderful biblical truth. I wouldn't say we should sing it in Latin today, but if we had an English hymn like Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which we do, that's essentially the Sanctus, and it was a wonderful expression of truth. Then they had the Benedictus, which is a blessing. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Again, nothing in error in that at all. Then they would observe the Lord's table. They would pray the Lord's Prayer, have some kind of greeting or kiss, because what they were trying to communicate, which is a noble thing, is that communion is not only a symbol of us as the church being in communion and fellowship with the Lord, but it's also a time to say we are in fellowship with one another as God's people. And so they would greet one another during this time in order to symbolize that. Then they would break the bread, which they called fraction. Then they would sing the Agnus Dei, which is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. Then they would distribute the elements, have prayer, and have their final dismissal. Okay, so that is the basic liturgy. Can you see already how some of these things have been transferred to how we do church even today? Again, many steps from them to here, and some reforms. Some things, church leaders, first the Lutherans, then Calvin, then later Baptists said, you know, that really doesn't communicate what we want to communicate, so we're going to change that. And those were good reforms. But still, it was all a move from this time. Now, Brian Chappell, in his book that I mentioned a moment ago, notes that we could group the whole liturgy into six general categories. And I'll show you in a moment why we're going to do this. But here's the categories that he pulls out. Adoration, in which God's character is recognized. That was the choral introit. Moving to a time of confession. That was the Kyrie. Then assurance of God's pardon, which was the Gloria and the Salutation. Then a time of thanksgiving, which was where they offered up the prayers to the Lord. Then a time of petition, which was continued in the prayers. Then their time of instruction, which was the readings and the psalm singing and the antiphonal chants and the sermon. And then they ended with a charge and benediction, a promise of blessing. And this was the credo, the reciting of the Nicene Creed and the dismissal. Do you see how we can group the liturgy into these categories? The reason this is so important to notice is that this liturgy didn't just develop arbitrarily. It wasn't as if church leaders during the Middle Ages said, I think that this would go good here and this would be nice here and let's throw this in here. This developed in this way because it reflects worship in the Scriptures. Let me show you this. And again, I give credit to Chappell for pointing this out. For instance, if we look to Isaiah 6, at when Isaiah enters the throne room of heaven and sees God in all his glory, we see these same categories. He sees God and is confronted with the character of God. Then what is the next step? He says, woe is me, I am undone. Then God's grace is exhibited. He takes that hot coal and he places it on his tongue and says, your sins have been atoned for. Then there's a response of thankful devotion and instruction for obedience. He gives Isaiah a message, a word to give to the people, and finally a promise of blessing. Those same categories we see in the liturgy as it had been developed. If you look at Sinai worship, when they received the commandments and they worshiped the Lord, we see these same categories. I won't take the time to go through them, but it's basically the same general categories. If you look at when the temple was dedicated under Solomon, in chapters 5 through 7 of 2 Chronicles, we see this same progression. Now, we don't want to press it too hard by saying they all had this in mind, but we'll see in a moment why Chappell argues and why I think this progression was present in their worship. But the same basic categories, even if we were to look to the book of Revelation, at most of the book of Revelation, and the progress of what goes on there, we see these same categories: God's character recognized, acknowledgement of our sin, prayer for and assurance of God's pardon, thanksgiving, the word presented. Then we have communion in the wedding supper and such, and the book ends with charge and benediction as well. Chappell's point is that the worship developed this way with these categories because it reflects the worship in the Scripture. As we look at how liturgy developed after that, we see similarities. So we have the medieval Roman liturgy, which we just looked at. Then we have the Lutheran liturgy. They made some reforms. Then we have the liturgy of John Calvin, who made some other reforms. Then we have the Westminster liturgy. And finally, the liturgies that are still around and being developed today. Probably what's most affected us is the Westminster liturgy. Baptists, the Westminster confession and liturgy and standards were developed by Presbyterians, Puritans, and those sorts. Baptists in England developed the London Baptist Confession, which was basically the same as the Westminster, but they changed baptism. And they changed some of those issues that were essentially Baptist. And then when Baptists came to America, they developed the Philadelphia Baptist Confession, which is basically the same thing. So a lot of Baptist and Presbyterian worship in America is such today, if people are still thoughtful about it and rooted in history, influenced mostly by the Westminster Confession, which was influenced by these other liturgies come before them. Now, I want you to notice something interesting that Chapel points out. Here are all of these liturgies put side by side. You have the Roman liturgy, which we just looked at. This is pre-Trent, okay? I want to emphasize that. This is before they confirmed the heresy in the Roman Catholic Church. Luther's liturgy, which was very similar with a few changes. Calvin, which had some changes. Westminster. And then there are some movements even today who are still developing liturgies. And I won't get into that, but there's a book that kind of traces that, which Chapel used. And then here are our six categories: adoration, confession, assurance, thanksgiving, petition, instruction, charge, and benediction. And you can see how in every case, although there are changes, although there are idiosyncrasies based on the differences with these different groups, the categories remain the same. In every case, they begin with seeing the Lord in His glory and a call to worship Him. After that, they move to a time of confession of sin, because when we see the glory and holiness of God, we can only but realize that we are unworthy. Then we are assured of pardon and forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In each case, there's something in their liturgy that communicates that. They move then to a time of thanksgiving. It might be prayers, it might be singing. You know, Luther and Calvin wanted more singing, and that reflected especially congregational singing. Then we move to a time of petition, prayers. In Calvin's liturgy, they recited the Ten Commandments, and then they asked the Lord to help them obey them. And what he wanted to communicate was, obedience to the Ten Commandments is not what saves us, it's a result of our salvation. We obey God's commands not as a means of grace, but because God's grace is already here, and we need God's help. That's why they sang, Lord, have mercy, after they sang the Ten Commandments, and other prayers of intercession. Then the times of instructions, multiple scripture readings, psalms, and in Luther's tradition, a lot of hymns that the congregation would sing. Luther added the Apostles' Creed here, which was an earlier creed. Sermons, psalms, hymns. In modern times, you might have a choral anthem, that sort of thing. And then ending with a charge and a benediction, whether it's the Nicene Creed. With Luther, he had an exhortation, obey the word that you just heard. And then dismissals and those sorts of things. It's fascinating that although all of these liturgies are different in so many ways, there are reforms, there are changes. Some things we would look here and say, we wouldn't do it this way. Some things we would say, oh yeah, this is a good idea. This reflects biblical truth. But this remains constant. Why? Because this is reflective of the Scriptures. This is reflective of biblical Scriptures. And even more importantly, this order reflects the gospel. Chapel says this way of structuring or ordering our liturgy is a re-presentation, a representation of the gospel. We begin with recognizing God's character. When we recognize God's character, we acknowledge our character and our sin. We are then assured of God's grace through Jesus Christ and His atonement on the cross. That moves us to an expression of devotion and thanksgiving and praise for what He's done for us. And then we desire to live for the Lord. And so we ask Him for our help. We petition Him for continued grace in our lives. Then, in order to live for Him, we ask, well, what does the Word say? And we have a time of instruction and gaining knowledge for pleasing the Lord. And then finally, we leave living for God with his blessing and desiring to obey Him. This way of structuring the liturgy that developed during the Middle Ages, that has affected all liturgies to follow, no matter how many changes, no matter how many reforms, this way of structuring the liturgy reflects what we believe about the gospel. Structures tell stories. Liturgy communicates something. And this way of worshiping the Lord together as His people communicates what we believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ, as He has taught in His Word. So would we go back and do things exactly how they did during the Middle Ages? Well, no. There have been necessary reforms since then that reflect what we believe about the gospel and about worship and about Jesus Christ. But taking this basic order, this basic structure, what would this look like today? Well, here is an example of a worship service that I planned 2 months ago when the Stikes and I went to Minneapolis. We had a little meeting with some friends, and we had a worship service. And I planned the worship service, and I structured it with this basic liturgy. It doesn't look like the medieval liturgy, because we've made reforms, we've made changes since then. But the structure is there. You can see that. It began with a call to worship, just like we do in our church, a prayer, just like we do, and then now here I have our six categories. Adoration began with "All hail the power of Jesus' name," a hymn in which we encounter the greatness of God. That leads us in our gospel representation to a time of confession. I did things a little differently than the medieval liturgy in that I spread out the scripture reading somewhat. They had them all here under the instruction, but I put under the confession an Old Testament reading from Psalm 32, a psalm of confession. We had a prayer of confession, which we've kind of lost in our churches today, but might be a good thing to reintroduce, because we're confessing to the Lord, "You are great and we are not, so we need your help in order to worship you." And then we sing a hymn about our sinfulness and our need of salvation and the answer in Jesus Christ. Now we move to the next category, the assurance of pardon, a New Testament reading, those who have been justified through faith in Jesus, those who believe in Jesus are now justified. "Arise, my soul, arise," a wonderful hymn of assurance. "Throw off your guilty fears, a bleeding sacrifice in your behalf appears." Another hymn that talks about Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. So we confess our sins, but we don't stay there. We're assured of pardon through Jesus Christ. Then a time of thanksgiving, a responsive reading like we do in our church that expresses our thanksgiving, singing of the doxology like we often do in our church. Then a time of petition. I could have put a prayer of intercession like we do in our church here, which would be good. I didn't in this, but that's where it would very obviously fit. This is we sing this in our church, "Oh, Splendor of God's Glory Bright," a hymn asking the Lord to meet with us, a petition to Him. Then the time of instruction, the scripture reading before the sermon of His passage, and then the sermon, and ending with a charge and a blessing, a hymn that reinforces the sermon that says, "Believe these things, affirm these things," and then a prayer of benediction. So in a lot of ways, this doesn't look like any of these liturgies. In a lot of ways, this doesn't look exactly like these. But I was still, in planning that, rooting in, first of all, the way the Scripture models worship. Second of all, rooting in a representation of the gospel in how we worship. And third of all, rooting in our history, which is important. You know, there are many people today who say, "We're just going to reinvent worship. We're not going to pay attention to how they've done it in the past. We're just going to do it our own way." That would be the same as saying, "You know what? We're going to throw away how Christians have explained the Trinity or the deity of Christ, and we're just going to invent a new way to explain it." We would be foolish to do that, because we're standing on their shoulders. They wrestled through the development of doctrine. They wrestled through the development of liturgy. That doesn't mean we can't change things. That doesn't mean we won't reform things. But it's still important for us to say, okay, they wrestled through it. Let's at least pay attention to how they did it and see if it really does represent the gospel and reflect Scripture. So very quickly now, what does this mean for us today? First of all, this is the most important. This is a biblical command. Our liturgy must be done decently and in order. No, there's not a prescribed liturgy. No, we don't have to do it this way necessarily. But whatever we do, it must be thoughtful. It must reflect what we believe about the Scripture. That's our second point here then. Our liturgy should communicate what we believe about the gospel, about our life in Christ, and what we believe about worship. How we order and structure our congregational worship should reflect what we believe. And many churches today just don't think about their liturgy, and they just throw things together, and they don't realize that their liturgy is communicating something that they may not even intend to communicate. We need to think through our liturgy to make sure it communicates what we really believe about these important things. And third, I really do believe it's important that our liturgy should put on display the gospel. And that's what that structure does. It reflects the biblical teachings about the gospel. We see the Lord. We realize our need. We're pardoned through Jesus Christ. We express thanksgiving. We ask him for help in our Christian life. We're confronted by the scriptures. And we leave wanting to live him and being assured of his blessing. That reflects the gospel. And number four, as we just talked about, we can learn how to do this by looking to the historic liturgies of the past. We don't have to do things exactly the same. We're certainly going to change some things. We're certainly going to reform and alter things based on our differences and based on changes in our culture. But it would be foolish of us not to learn from that. And we definitely can and should. And then finally, as people worshiping the Lord together, we need to be conscious of our liturgy. We need to be conscious of why we have certain things in our church service and what it's communicating, what the order is even communicating. Just like in architecture, our structure communicates. And so we should be consciously, actively thinking about how our services communicate and represent the gospel as we worship the Lord together. So is our liturgy important? Indeed it is. It communicates something. And it communicates what we believe, whether we know it or not. And so we need to be the kind of people that want to think through our liturgy and then as we worship, be conscious of how the structure and order of our worship services is communicating the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for godly men who have come before us, men who made a lot of mistakes, men who wrestled through doctrine and came to some wrong conclusions. But in many ways, we stand on their shoulders. We communicate biblical truth today because of the struggles that they went through. And we worship today in ways that communicate things because they wrestled through the best way to communicate the gospel through their worship. And so I ask that you would help us to learn from them, learn how they worshiped and how it reflects the scriptures, learn how they worshiped and how it reflects the gospel, and that we would be conscious about how we worship. Not just whom we worship, although that's the most important thing, and not just the content of our worship, because that is crucial as well, but also the structure and order of our worship, so that in our worship we can please you, we can praise you, and we can communicate the gospel through our worship. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.